Exodus 34. Will you read, Mr. Buckner?
What, the 1 through 8 or 9?
Well,
don't overdo it.
No, we're gonna since we've lost it here for so long, we're gonna start at 34:1.
Get us back in the context.
You're gonna get us back into the groove and the path and the
what?
Lead us in the path.
Gary's gonna do this?
Gary's gonna read. Now remember, God has just gotten mad and busted the tables, and he's gonna wipe out Israel, and Moses talked him out of it. So now he's up there on the mountain again.
And the Lord said unto Moses, hew the 2 tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither that the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed 2 tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the 2 tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children unto the 3rd and to the 4th generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. But thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of the sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods.
Okay.
Kind of a strange little scene, God parading back and forth, proclaiming.
He's proclaiming, he proclaimed the name of the Lord in verse
6.
Yeah, 7, 6, something. It's 5.
5 and 6.
Yeah. But why, remember, why did God, why did Moses go up there and get tablets, and then he broke them, and then he went up and got tablets again? And why in this case with the second tablets? In the first tablets, it was all concerned with the law. The second tablets are generally concerned with forsaking idolatry. The lesson is real, and it's that you were meant to be a failure. The first covenant was meant to fail.
First tablets say something different than the second
ones? No.
They got broken.
They got broken, though. No. It's the same thing we studied in bananas last night, that there was a famine. When the first thing that happened to Abraham when he entered the land was he went to the place of Shechem. He built an altar there, and Shechem was the place of burden. That's what the word means. And that, and then what happened? The first thing that happened is there was a famine in the land. And instead of staying and enduring in that famine, and God believing that God would fulfill the needs, he took off and went to Egypt. It was Abraham's, you know, first mistake after becoming a believer. He went down and leaned on the arm of Egypt. But he did it so that you could see. And here, God, I mean, they didn't have to have the second tablets, you know, to show the law, but it was a revelatory, just like everything else, to show that the first has to fail so the second can be revealed. The first always has to fail. The first, because the first is the natural. And the natural always has to fail so the spiritual can be revealed. And it's what you fight against in everything. Now, the only thing that's connected with these tablets is your own fleeing or being fed up with the idolatry of the people and the lands that you will be going through. Because God is jealous. And he's concerned that people will come that have offered food to sacrifices, I mean to idols, and then offer you that, so that you will partake of that.
What does that mean, though?
Well, it means that you can't let anything be a snare.
What's an example of that, though? Is that the same thing, food to eat offered to idols that they talk about in the New Testament?
Yeah, but in knowledge, when you're in knowledge, then you're free from it. Then you can. But at this point, there was a warning that you can be ensnared. I mean, all of you know it. You can be ensnared by the land, by the value systems of the land in which you're traveling through at any given moment.
So easy to snare by the
That's right. You are snared by the idols and the value systems and especially in relationships. How quickly can you be snared?
What do you mean snared exactly? What does that mean?
God only thinks that one thing has any worth, and that's innocence. And innocence demands that you don't judge for yourself, or you don't worship or give breath to all these things that are going on around you. You just walk through, because you're a stranger in a strange land. You hit your elbow.
Well, you have a charm, right? But not feed on them and give them bread.
Right. You never give them. If you know that you have no home here in this land, in this earth, and if you know that you're a stranger or you're a pilgrim, and if you know that you're here for a purpose that has nothing to do with this world system, then you can understand why it's so frightening to God that you would be ensnared or grabbed or by or held to cause roots to be planted in a place that isn't yours, or where God doesn't intend you to be. Now that's what it means. That's what it, when you accept the idols of any time or moment or value systems or ideas or opinions, you know, let's go kill a commie for Christ, or let's go wipe out communism for Jesus, or you know,
Iran.
Or let's go kill Khomeini for God or something, anything, then you have adopted or whether, well, let's go wipe out pornography, or, you know, whatever it is, when you begin to give importance to those things, then the instant, the thing that automatically happens is you begin to develop roots in that system. And it prevents you from being a stranger in a strange land.
So what you're saying is a matter of permanence.
Right. That's the essence. The end result of it is to avoid all permanence. But the conflict is that there's a part of you that demands permanence. And so you're always in this battle. As long as you know the battle's supposed to be there, then it can't affect you. If you think the battle is a strange thing, then you'll get all bent out of shape. You shall destroy their altars, you shall break their images, and cut down their groves. Well, that's what's happening here, is we're destroying altars, we're breaking up images and cutting down groves. That's the only purpose of having a Bible study.
What Gary was referring to, I think, is something that I've noticed a couple times in reading this section. It sounds like God comes down in this cloud and walks around parading in front of Moses, patting himself on the back.
God patting himself on the back?
It sounds that way.
It probably is.
Now, but when he's proclaiming,
that's easy for you to say,
proclaiming the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is the Word of God. He's proclaiming Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Which is those two tables of stone.
That's right. Which is the Torah.
So he's preaching.
He's preaching Christ
to Moses.
That's right. Okay, now, again, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Now, the only question that you have to answer right now is, which other gods are you worshiping? Now, are you worshiping any gods? Do you want me to name them for you?
Probably be anything that disturbs you.
What gods are you worshiping?
Anything that you feel is important to yourself.
That you think makes you.
Well, what's your response to it? God says, don't do it, for he's jealous. You say, well,
see, I find that that's just, it's in me to do that. It's not a matter of doing it or trying not to do it or anything. It's just, there it is.
Agreed. So what's your response to that?
That's fine to infer.
But does he say to ignore it all again?
It says neglect it. Neglecting those things that are behind.
But does that mean ignore?
Well, neglect means they don't, it really, in the spirit, it means don't feed it anymore.
Don't allow yourself to be remain under its power.
Or else, and the other side of the coin is to be, what? Fed up with it, filled up with it. See, I mean, if you got to do it, go do it. I mean, that's, if there's something in it that, if there's something in it that can, that will not permit you to let it go, and it drives you insane, then you've got to do it. You've got to go for it till you see it's, you see through it. Okay?
I have a question about the spelling of in 14 of jealous with capital and jealous with small. Are those the same words?
Mm-hmm.
Well, why is it capitalized? What significance is that?
Well, in the there are a number of words, there are 16 names of Jehovah, and they're proper nouns, and each describe an aspect of his character.
But the usage of jealous twice is the same word.
Mm-hmm. Well, one is a noun and one is an adjective. Okay, let's go on now. We're still catching up. Pete, read 18 through 27, through 26.
Feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee. In the time of the month Abib, from the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt. All that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou redeem him not, then shalt thou break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. Thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land, and thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left unto the morning. First of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. And the Lord said unto
Moses, why of all of, there are essentially eight, well, there's more than that, there's, but the major feasts, there's seven major feasts, a couple minor ones, a couple minor fasts, a couple major fasts, of all these things that were to be celebrated in perpetuity, and we, you know, we've tried to celebrate these in type. But why did God say that on three of these feasts, you must appear? They have to be celebrated in a particular place, in the place that he would choose, and if you didn't celebrate him in those places, you were cut off from the people. Now, we have in the Islamic religion, we have a remnant of this in that they have to, during at least once in their lifetime, they have to make the Hajj, which is pilgrimage to Mecca. Every Muslim, at least once in his life, has to make this pilgrimage to Mecca, or he's cut off from the people. And that's just a remnant of this. Muhammad didn't want to make it three times a year because he could sell, that could cause serious economic problems. But God said, three times a year, all males over the age of 12 have to appear in a place appointed by God. Why?
Settled in your place.
Yeah, but why these three? The three feasts that all males, and now you females can't forget about it because now there's neither male nor female. These are to be kept forever, it says. It doesn't say anywhere in here that they are to be kept until the New Testament. It doesn't say that anywhere.
There are only three to be kept in perpetuity.
No, but there are three, all of them are to be kept in perpetuity. But there are three that are to be kept at the place appointed of God. The feast of Passover, the feast of Pentecost, and the feast of Tabernacles. Now, at this time, it was wherever the tabernacle was. Then later, it was at the place at Jerusalem. Now, Tom is right. The reason for the celebration of the feasts at a particular place is so that you, no matter where you are, will never come, will never know, will never, you will always have the sense that the place that you are is not your home. I mean, it's so insidious, it'll capture you in a New York minute, that you will begin in the spirit and knowing that you're a stranger in a strange land, and then you get married. Then you have a couple kids, or four. Then you have a house. Then you have 10 million contracts or covenants with the world system. That's very difficult to be a believer under those conditions. It's not possible, fortunately, but it's very difficult. That's why the church, in essence, has stopped teaching that, and they've begun to teach that you can go to God's house in your neighborhood. And it's good to have roots. And it's good to be a, you know, have nice kids, nice hair, nice stuff. I mean, that's what the church, if they don't say it by words, they say it by example. You know, you can go to any of these churches around here and look at it Sunday morning. Everything about the church gives you the impression that it's the place that it's, it gives you the impression of its own permanence. Remember the synagogue in the first century? They used to meet in the fields. They didn't even have a building. In fact, the rabbis just raised holy hell when they started meeting in buildings in the first, because they said, no, there is no place that's God's house. You see, even we want to make this little place something. We always want to settle in. We always want to establish roots. Why? Because then we don't have to live by faith. But it's like, do all of you know what the word church, I'm going to review this again because I think it's important to remember it. Do you all know what the word church means? There's two words in the Bible that are translated church. And Louis is going to have to help me. One is kirk, which is from the Greek word karyos, or karyos, or kurios, which means the Lord. And all a church means is people of the Lord. It has nothing to do with a building. It's just, it has to do with who you belong to. Now the other word that's translated, church, is it's a Greek word that's really three words, ekklesia, and it means the called out ones. And as I said last night, everybody is always in church. I mean, yesterday at the Dallas Cowboys, they were in church because they were called out from the general population for a purpose. It doesn't matter. The word church has nothing to do with religion or secular or anything else. They were called out for a purpose. And when you go to your job, you're called out for a purpose. So you're always in church. The only question is whose are you while you're in that place? Now, God says, if in any of the places that you are, you have put down permanent roots, you are not by definition His, because you cannot live by faith in that environment. Now, somehow during the course of time, the word church got translated in terms of its actualized meaning as a building. And again, it's because the nature of the human being is to have this permanence. And now, since all of the feasts are ignored, they have nothing when they study the word to take them out of that sense. Now the reason that the three feasts are to be celebrated at a particular, all the other feasts can be celebrated wherever you are. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The reason those are the three that you must go someplace to celebrate. Well, nobody knows, and I can only guess. But I believe because they're the three that reveal the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Just again to review these feasts, and they're mystical and they're important and they're to be celebrated forever. There are seven major feasts and one minor one. The minor feast is the Feast of Hanukkah, which celebrated the the temple fires being relit before the birth of Christ. But according to what I believe, Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Feast of Hanukkah. He was born in the Feast of Rosh Hashanah, which was the Jewish New Year. He was baptized and transfigured in the Feast of Yom Kippur, which was the Day of Atonement. He changed the water into wine, which was the symbolic meaning of all of life, on the Feast of Tabernacles. He was crucified on the Feast of Passover. He was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. And the Spirit was shed on all flesh on the Feast of Pentecost. And then the other major one is this, the Sabbath itself. And his life is the Sabbath. And here, what we just read, it says, even in the time of harvest or in the time of planting, you still, there's no excuse not to keep the Sabbath, not to keep the rest. Well, his life is the rest. And he kept the Sabbath perfectly in his death in the grave. Remember? That was, he was buried in the feast of, I mean, in Sabbath also. Now, it typifies everything that happens in your life. Now, in three of these feasts, something different is about. There's something unique in that you are commanded to appear in Jerusalem or in a place that the Lord would choose for the three feasts of Pentecost, Passover, and Tabernacles. Now, I want you to find, try to figure out why those three feasts. Why are those, of all the ones that they call out to be the pilgrimage feasts, where you had to go there? Why not one a year? Why not one every 3 years? Why not once in your lifetime you had to go to Jerusalem? Well, God wanted to show that this mystery was cyclical. The mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, was revealed in every cycle of time. And in that process, three of those feasts had to be celebrated every year. So that you could never, ever, ever believe that you were... Do you understand how difficult it would... If you were a Jew in Rome, how difficult it would be if you tried to get three times a year to Jerusalem to keep the feasts before they had jets? If you were a Jew in Babylon and had to go to Jerusalem three times a year, what would that do for your business? Well, it would mess it up.
Did the Jews around the world do that?
Some of them did. The ones that weren't were cut off from the people. And then they rationalized it and developed synagogue Judaism, which means a Judaism without the temple, without the sacrifice. And then the Christians came along, and that's all there is. That's all we have, is synagogue Judaism. But I wanted to, the reason that this is so important, and the reason it's read at the time that the tables are renewed, the renewal of the tables is the type of now the law being written in your hearts, the seeing that you must get rid and you must not develop alliances and contracts with the world, and the third is that you must always recognize that you're a pilgrim. That's the lesson of what we've just read. There is no such thing. I mean, everybody will make a contract for a brief period of time or an alliance with something in the world. You have to do it to be in the world. But never, ever, ever give it any importance. It's just something that happens to be there, and you do it. But if you had to, I mean, for instance, if I don't know how many of you own homes, but a little pick on Gary, if Gary had to sell his home tomorrow, it shouldn't bother him. But he'd like to because he'd make $100,000. That's not a good example. That feeds your greed.
Yeah, we'll sell our home.
The point is, I wouldn't have to bust my ass every free moment I've got working.
That's right. But I mean, you see what I'm saying. That, and if you have, there's no such thing as a career. You cannot be a Christian businessman. You can't be a Christian housewife. You can't be a Christian musician. You can't be a Christian in anything else. You have one singular occupation. Now, you use the world. It says use the world, but don't abuse it. You use the world as a hammer for the end of transforming you to the image of Christ. But you never, ever, ever give it any importance. If you are giving it importance, if it's causing you heartache, then it's not to... You have to see that that's the sin that crucified Christ. It's not you learning how to do it better. You know, as we learned in the last few nights, is that most Christian, you know, if you read all these books, it just teaches you how to be a better whore. What are you doing? Okay, does everybody understand this section that we just read?
This thought came through the morning about the effect of religion on the populace, and around the world, churches are needing people to say conform to the four spiritual laws or whatever it is, and they kind of mold into this one little image of what a Christian is like, and then they operate in a very small circle around that mold.
Right.
They don't get out of it, and they're totally stifled. Whether they know it or not, and it's happening everywhere. So the effect is that religion's doing nothing but making a lot of noise and winding up a lot of people.
And it's not just Christianity, it's all religions do it.
It's the natural thing to do.
Yeah, it's the natural effect, and everybody's religious.
Yeah.
You know, as we've taught, that there's no person that doesn't pray all the time. Every thought you make is a prayer. The question is, who are you praying to? There's no one that doesn't tithe all the time. The question is, who are you tithing to? You're tithing to your chief God. There's no one that isn't a temple prostitute, because you sell yourself for the services. You put on a role, you manipulate to get your desires, your sustenance. There's no one that doesn't cut themselves in the high places. It's your retention of guilt. Everybody's religious. See, I mean, there's no... God has so designed the world that everybody in the world is religious. It doesn't matter what their mouth says they are. And so the only question is, you know, who are you praying to? Who are you tithing to? And it's a serious question. Okay. Verse 27. Doug, you want to read?
Okay. 27.
27 through 35.
And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. He was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. When Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded.
What does that mean?
Just a minute.
And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again, until he went in to speak with them.
Okay. So now something new has happened. His face didn't shine like this when he got the first law. Where are you going? Okay. I mean, something new has taken place. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3 and see what it is. Well, let's start in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. We're going to read through 3:18. Second Corinthians 2, verse 14. Now, because of this mystical thing that has taken place, we can agree with Paul in these three or four verses. Because now the tables, of the law is not just in those tables of stone that somewhere that we go out and look at and try to do, and we all tried that. Some of you are still trying to do it. And God says, that covenant, that way didn't work. So now he's got a new covenant, and he put the law in your heart. Now, if the law is in your heart, it means it's fulfilled. So you don't have to do it anymore. You're free. Now, if that is true, if it's Christ in you that has fulfilled all the law, then you can say this. Now thanks be unto God, which always, emphasize always, and that means there's no place where it isn't true, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest, that means just means it reveals the savor or the smell of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Now, the word corrupt there, the word in verse 17, it's a technical term which means to add water to the wine for the purpose of commerce. In other words, when they wanted to sell more wine or be more successful, they added water to the wine. Well, that's what the word corrupt means. It's like if you wanted to get bigger numbers, people, if your definition of truth or was dependent on the number of people that came to listen, and so therefore you altered the words to make a man pleasing, then you would be corrupting the word of God. Because you would be, the wine is the body, and you'd be adding water to the wine for the purposes of commerce. Okay?
What does he mean by who is sufficient?
Well, I mean, if you try to figure this out, who could do it? You can't. When you come to the knowledge, when it fully penetrates each of us, that no matter what state we're in, that we are always the savor of death unto death to one, and the life unto the other.
Well, what does that mean? Who is one and who is the other?
Well, one is Christ in you, and the other is the natural man. That's why Jesus said, if you're his disciple, all men shall hate you. I mean, that's Christ's definition of whether you're his disciple or not. Do you know many people, I mean, are there many Christians that you know of that are hated by all men?
I think you misinterpreted
that. No, I'm not either.
A lot of people don't like Jerry Caldwell.
Right. No, because again, the reason is that you are a threat to every value system that a human being can have. That's the definition of being a disciple. Because you recognize and act as if every value system, every idea, every opinion they have is idolatry. Again, I would ask you, and I hope this gives you pause to wonder, how many men hate you? Are you a threat to anybody?
How about how many men think you're weird?
No, I mean, that doesn't count. So are you a threat to anyone?
Because if people hate you, that's because they recognize the truth.
Well, it's they recognize, they don't really have to recognize the truth, they just have to they have to recognize that you are a threat to them in some mysterious way. Okay.
And that does mean if they hate you, then it's a problem.
I think if you see it clearly, they don't hate you. They hate something they can't put a word to.
Right, but they'll always ascribe it to you.
Right. They hate what you represent.
Or over.
Well, they'll ascribe it to me, yeah. They'll call me Satan.
You know, I say, well, Oli taught it to me.
It's his fault.
Blame it on Obi.
Yeah, right. Okay.
So this thing about idolatry, that's a big word lately, because I think it's a blessing when God reveals idolatry to you, because I've heard him talk about idolatry for years. But in the last 6 months, I see idolatry. I recognize idolatry, where before I could only verbalize it, but now, you know, it's everywhere. It's
just, that's neat.
It's what's happening.
Yeah, we go through a period of time. I mean, it took me years before I understood in my own mind what idolatry was. That all my ideas and value systems and opinions were graven images, just as much as if I'd carved them and were worshiping them.
Yeah.
And when you're, the problem with most of us can't recognize that, because it's hard, if you're in the ocean, it's hard to recognize water. I mean, if it's all you know, so it needs there needs to be a break. And so once there's been a penetration, then it floods. You know, I mean, then you see it in everything, and it scares you know.
It's like every person you come in contact with in a business relationship, I guess, what I think of, or social, whatever, it just springs forth.
Yeah.
Whatever the importance of that relationship is, revealed idolatry.
And that's why Paul said, above all things, my brethren, flee idolatry.
Yeah.
But you can't even flee it until you know it exists. And you can't know it exists until you begin to see it. And you can't see it until you hear it. That's the way our system works. We hear, we see, and it's...
It seems to me like the end or the object of idolatry is just to gain blessings from your fellow man.
Yeah.
But it's also at the same time, it seems like there's a fine line between that and what a lot of people call sharing.
Oh, yeah.
Communicating.
Oh, yeah. Okay, now remember what we're talking about. We're talking about Moses coming down out of the mountain and his face shown. Second time, and he had to put a veil over his face when he talked to the people, and then when he went in to talk to God in the tabernacle or on the mountain, he took the veil off. So what does that mean? So where's we're going to find out? Right here, tell us. Right.
Corinthians?
2 Corinthians, chapter 3. Here.
Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation for us?
Okay, now the reason he said this is, at this time, if I were a pastor, remember there were synagogues all over the place, and that's where Paul went to be an apostle to. And these were the people that had the experience of Pentecost. They were all over the world, so he was going to these places. So were all the other disciples. But what would happen is there'd some new guy come along, like Apollos. And nobody knew who in the hell Apollos was. And so Apollos is at the church at Ephesus, say. What the church elders there would do, Apollos is going to go visiting. He's going to go visiting with the brethren. So the elders would write him a letter of recommendation to introduce him to the body at these other places. Apollos got all ticked off about that. He says, I don't need anybody's letter of recommendation. He said, you're my letter of recommendation. Okay, go ahead. Who's reading?
You are our epistle written in our heart, in our hearts, known and read of all men.
Right, like, you know, there's a great temptation to want to write all this stuff down, and maybe we will someday. But the real writing it down is you. You are the letters. You are the books. Some of them are bad books.
Some of them
need a lot of editing, right?
Some of them paperbacks.
ten cent paper, X-rated paperbacks.
Pulp.
Sleazy. Sleazy pulp. Okay, we've done enough. We've hung that horse.
Ancient yellowed things that have sat in a crypt for 200 years.
And then there's Tom, there's a comic book.
Heavy metal. Okay.
For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart and moon. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, but the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away.
Stop a minute. Now this is going to get interesting. So I want you to get prepared. Paul is saying that if the ministration or the writing or the teaching vis-a-vis the law, which was ministering death, was so glorious that when it was understood and seen, it caused Moses' face to shine as the sun. And the people couldn't even look at him, and they put a veil over his face. Now it's been about to say, how much more is what we're about?
How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?
That's what it says right there.
For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory.
Okay, now stop there. Remember the tables of the law. You remember the reason that the ark had to be covered. Remember that these tables of the law went inside of the Ark of the Covenant. Also in the Ark of the Covenant went Aaron's rod and the manna, the pot of manna. It's all of them were connected with death. So in order to protect the world, the mercy seat had to go over the ark, and then the cherubim were on top of the mercy seat. Now, every one of those things, here it says about the tables of the law, that the tables of the law were called the ministration of condemnation. What we're about, what the ministration of life will bring. I mean, what it will bring is the transfiguration. And again, that's why I've said to you 1,000 times, the only thing and your only purpose in life is to be transfigured. No other. Okay, read that.
For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more than the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelled.
Do you understand what that means? That means if you've been eating iced milk and you thought that was the greatest thing, and all of a sudden somebody come along and gave you Bluebell, then you wouldn't think that iced milk was good anymore. In other words, it's not up to you to define your taste. If it's God that's going to provide that which totally overtakes that which you thought had value. And it doesn't matter if you call that thing sin or good stuff or bad stuff. It's God is always going to provide the overstimulant to excel that one so that this one be as though it were nothing. And I don't care if it's, well, you can use your imaginations.
What were you going to say?
What?
It was
a remark. No. Go ahead. It's because we have a visitor. I don't want to embarrass Patty, huh? Will you read, Mary? You've lost control.
For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech.
Okay, what does plainness mean?
Bold.
No. It means clarity. It means the latter rain. You remember the early rain and the latter rain? The early rain, the word means the teacher of righteousness. The latter rain means the clarity of a perfectly cast bell. It means speech without BS. It means perfect clarity.
Is that also understanding?
Well, yeah, because it has to be.
And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is above.
Okay, now stop there a minute. You understand what he's saying? Moses had to put the veil over his face. Why? It would have killed the people.
What's abolished?
Huh?
What's the end of that which is abolished?
The law.
So the law was actually something that radiated death energy?
That's right. Hear me. All the Torah is, the Torah was made manifest in Moses. And as that was made manifest, and it was still a shadow of the perfect. And that's what's set before you. That's why you, when you walk into your presence, will be 10 times more than Moses. If you understood this, that's why everything in here is tied to the seed falling into the ground with understanding. You see, the process isn't something that it's not a light matter. I mean, this stuff is either true or it's not. And if it's not true, why waste your time? And if it's true, you ought to be happy. So Moses became the law incarnate. He was the type of Christ. And his presence was so strong when that became visible that he had to put a veil over his face, otherwise the people would have died.
It sounds like here in the next verse, the veil is so that they can't understand.
That's right. They can't. That's exactly right. And we'll see it. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Okay.
But their minds were blinded, for until this day remained the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament.
Now again, the word Old Testament isn't it? It's in the reading of Torah.
For even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away.
Okay, now what is the veil?
Flesh.
Why was the veil torn in the tabernacle or in the temple when Christ was crucified?
It's all flesh down.
All flesh died.
Is that the same word, veil, that they use when they're referring to the veil, the tabernacle?
And in Hebrews it says that veil that was torn was his flesh. And it was also your flesh. And until that flesh is torn, you can't see. Okay.
Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord.
okay, the word change there is that word which is translated transfigure. Okay, do you understand what happened now with the veil? Why Moses had to have the veil?
Because, now this happened because he saw.
He not only saw, he saw. Yeah, he became, he was Torah incarnate. Why, for, I mean, we've talked about this, the ancient Jews, why the book of Genesis and the first half of the book of Exodus have nothing to do with law, you know, as we traditionally think, and yet they call them the Torah. That's all we've studied thus far, almost. Well, the reason is that the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were Torah incarnate. What they did was law. Therefore, they became the type of Christ. Okay, back to Exodus. But see, we sit there and read this stuff and you don't even believe it. I mean, you think, oh, that's nice, children, just don't fight. The thing that's set before you is that thing which will happen, which is greater than that which happened to Moses. It's already there. It's already resident within you. But you just say, well, okay, what am I going to do? What am I going to have for lunch tomorrow? Well, okay, when are we going to get to the watermelon? Why? Does this excite you? Boy, yeah, it really excites me. I am really excited.
I think it's the first time I start to understand this as in the glass darkly. Jesus Christ in you, the hope for the only thing that stands between Jesus Christ in you and those people out there is this flesh that gets in the way.
When?
Now, beholding as in a glass darkly, the only thing that obliterates that glory is the flesh that's seen when looking into the glass. And as that flesh is torn, even in the glass, it's
removed. That's one way of looking at it. But see, the reason that you don't really get excited about this stuff is because it has nothing to do with any of your previous experiences. It's like when Noah was building the ark, and he was telling them it was going to rain, and they had never seen rain, so they said, I don't care about that. And so my only prayer is that you would pray that you would be given a foretaste of this glory, because the glory that's set before you, the power that's resident within you, just as Noah had the power by his obedience to build the ark to condemn the world by the flood, so you have within you, by your obedience to this, the power to end time. Now, I know that sounds like I'm a crackpot, but it's the truth. And begin to see what you're about. If you could truly know who you were and the power that's resident within you, it would be impossible for you to ever think about yourself again. If you knew what was at your literally command.
Well, I hear what you're saying, and it makes a lot of intellectual sense and stuff. But it's like, you know, I'm sitting here wondering, why didn't God just hit a switch and make it all there just for all of us, and then we can just be it?
Okay. Okay. Why? Well, again, we're back to obedience, the word obedience. God does not want Rhonda to obey him the way you think obey, or the way the English language says obey. That means if God wanted Rhonda to hit Gary right in the head. Okay, and God came down and said, Rhonda, hit Gary in the head. Well, Rhonda would be kind of foolish if you knew that it was God speaking, and you didn't hit him in the head. Okay, again, I know that some of you heard this a million times, but what God wants from Rhonda is for Rhonda to hit him in the head without him telling you to. That's what obedience is. He wants you to want what he wants without him telling you. And the only way that can be done is by you fully experiencing everything else. So the reason he doesn't come down and whack instantaneous is then you wouldn't have experienced everything. You wouldn't have been perfected.
Well, so
was everybody else in here, but it didn't work that way. You're perfected by the antagonism of the circumstances of your life. And you're tested in all those arenas. And it's exactly what you're supposed to be doing. I mean, God could, you know, John the Baptist said God could raise stones up to be sons of Abraham. Well, he could raise stones up to be great Gary hitters. But he wants Rhonda to be the Gary hitter, and he wants Rhonda to be the Gary hitter without him telling her to.
He has something against Brother Gary.
No, it's just that his head was nearest her question. The word obedience and obey in English just totally wipes out the power of the original meaning in Greek and Hebrew. The original meaning is to hear under, not to do what somebody tells you to do. And so when you hear under all circumstances, then you're in a state of obedience.
Yeah, if God did it and, you know, made it happen in 3 days, when it wasn't just, there's nothing real about it.
Well, there would be no fellowship. He's got 40 billion angels that can do all kinds of stuff. Does anybody have anything to talk about? But same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, he blessed it, he said, Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth bread from the earth, who bringeth forth the bread of life from your earthen vessel. He said, Take, eat, this is my body. And again, it's one of these things that if we truly ate it in knowledge, we would see that by his stripes we are healed, that all needs are met by that act of eating the bread. It's just like the manna, that every desire of your heart was fulfilled in the eating of the manna. Only if there was resident guilt or resident idolatry, then the manna was bitter. But if there was no guilt nor idolatry, then it filled every desire of your heart. Now we can deal with the guilt here. The idolatry has to be dealt with in time. But the guilt is dealt with by the wine. He took the cup and gave thanks, saying, Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who createst the fruit of the vine, the whole purpose of time and space is to create the fruit of the vine, the bride of God, of which you are members, a new identity, a new way of looking at life. You have one purpose, and that's to be transfigured. And he said, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood which is shed for you for the remission of sin. And where sin is remitted, guilt is impossible. You don't have to gad about to change yourself any longer. You are what you are by the grace of God. Accept it. You're accepted just as you are in the brethren. Now you are complete in Him. By one offering, He has perfected forever them that are sanctified to life. Anybody have anything else? Any needs or prayer requests? Questions? Answers?
I just think about that in the Corinthians where it talks about that as we see we'll be lacking. It's like that's the whole mystery of not having to do something. It's just as you see, you become like
him. 1 John 3.
You just, there's nothing to do but to see.
Amen. Remember that he said, it says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. In that instant. As we see Him in the smallest details of our life, then you're transformed to that image. And it's, the process is inexorable. It can't be changed.
That's John's song. There's only one thing to do.
One song.
I don't know why, but this morning I was thinking about being covered in bread and about discerning the Lord's body. And it hit me that the transubstantiation, I don't care about it, but it does take place. Takes place here in the eating of the bread and the drinking to discern that this is His
body. Amen.
And this is His
body. Amen.